Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to Colossians chapter 1 while the musicians find their seats. Appreciate their help. And as I already said this morning, it's great to see a little bit bigger number up there as well. Colossians chapter 1. Become one of those trends, I guess, over the last several years, whether on TV or perhaps on the internet, on YouTube or social media in some way, where different people of some kind of importance take an everyday job in maybe an undercover sense. I was thinking about it in terms, sometimes it's a boss, maybe the owner of a company who dresses up, gets the makeup artist to kind of make them look different, and they go and work alongside their employees without people realizing, actually, this is the owner. Or on the other hand, occasionally you'll see it with maybe a pro athlete who goes to the pizza shop and works at the pizza shop all day. That one I have a little harder trouble wrapping my mind around because if this guy is 6'7", 280 pounds, he might look different. But nonetheless, evidently that's a thing, and sometimes they will go and work in these different places, and the idea is supposed to be that people don't realize who it is that's working alongside of them on the assembly line or who it is that is serving them pizza that day, and then somewhere along the way, they're told, hey, you didn't realize it, but this is Shaquille O'Neal. And it's like, yeah, I never would have guessed, right? Because allegedly the idea, and it realized it has varying degrees of importance to people in this room, the idea is like, wow, realize who it is that just did that for you. And I want you to realize that in a far more significant way, far more important way, as we come back to the text of Colossians chapter 1 this evening. Because this morning, as we walked through verse 14, following what we saw last week in verses 12, 13, and 14, we have been focused on what God the Father and Christ the Son, God the Son, have done for us in salvation. To say, you've been delivered from the power of darkness, you've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Him that you have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All of that is wonderful truth that we celebrate and rejoice in. And yet, it would be absolutely inappropriate if we didn't understand, didn't stop to consider who it is that has done those things for us. You know, think about it this way. How we introduce people to others communicates a lot about that relationship. I was thinking about the ways that I've been introduced to people over time. And, you know, it can be, oh, hey, this is Pastor. Hey, this is Dan. This is Melinda's husband. One of my favorites, there was a young person at church who was saying, this is Hannah's dad. Hey, you know what? That's good by me. You know, like if that's what's important in that setting to remind somebody, this is the dad of so-and-so, I'm all in on that. Like it doesn't matter if it's Alethea, Hannah, Micah, Elaine, it doesn't matter, right? This is dad. It's great. The Spirit of God put in His Word in Colossians 1, 15 to 17, where we are tonight, and it does continue beyond that. I guess I should go ahead and make that very clear because we'll, Lord willing, pick that up next Sunday. It continues talking about who Jesus Christ is, but we're going to start into it tonight. And as we do, realize how important it is. Sometimes when we hit a section like this, we sort of assign it to theological purposes or Christological doctrine. To go, oh yeah, this is true about Jesus Christ. And we start to check boxes in doctrinal categories, and that's not all bad. Some of that's very good. And yet, the Spirit of God, I believe, did not just give us this to fill in doctrinal truth about Jesus. He gave this to be personally meaningful to us when we consider who it is that has done this incredible work that we talked about this morning. And so having considered what he has done, let's almost take a step back as we yet move forward in the text and consider who he is, so that the overarching thought for the day is glory in the atoning work of God the Son. Glory in the atoning work of God the Son. We come back to verse 15 in the text, and we want to begin by looking at his identity as God. His identity as God. Verse 15 starts, who is the image of the invisible God? That word image in the original language is very simple. It's the icon. It's the exact representation, the exact image. In fact, the way this word gets used in different contexts reflects two parts. One, it's the exact representation of something. So for example, when Jesus holds up the coin and wants to know whose image, whose inscription is on this, oh, Caesar, it represents Caesar, and that's true in one sense of the word. But another sense of this word is not just a representation of something, but an actual revelation of something, an actual manifestation of something, which is more what's in view here, to realize this was God in the flesh. The invisible God that no one has ever seen has become a man and dwelt in our midst. Think with me again about how the biblical writers emphasize this often at the beginning of their works to help us understand, here's who we're going to talk about. So you go to John's gospel, where he's going to fill us in on the life of Jesus Christ. Right out of the gate in John's gospel, he's going to be saying, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Like, whoa, who else do you say that about? Who else do you introduce that way? Like, this person was with God. And yet, if that wasn't high enough, John continues on, inspired by the Spirit, does he not? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he continues on. And yet, you get there to verse 14, and staggering, we're told, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's like, whoa, this is staggering. You go to Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Sounds very much like Colossians chapter 1. It's a repeated, clear emphasis that Jesus, in his identity, was completely, is completely God. This is important doctrinally as we seek to guard against error. But I hope it is meaningfully, personally, as we consider the incredible humility and love of our Savior, that we would again echo the words that we heard this morning. So apropos, I scarce can take it in. For the believers in Colossae that Paul is writing to, this truth is incredibly timely and significant for them. We touched on it in our introductory series that the heresy they seem to be grappling with taught that Jesus was just one of the many emanations from God. He's somewhere on par with the angels. He's not completely God himself. And that is why the Spirit of God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, says, no, you don't have this right. He is the image of the invisible God, or as Colossians 2, verse 10 will say even more clearly, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's completely God in who he is, and yet he humbled himself and became a man that we might be redeemed through his blood. Not just like redeemed through his teaching. Certainly his teaching is a part, but the price of redemption was not his teaching. That might be, we could call it the path, if you will, but the price of redemption was through his blood. It was not only important for the believers in Colossae, I just remind us it's important in our day as well. You know, there's so many different ways that the world views Jesus to say, well, he's a good teacher from past history, or he's this outdated creation of some religious fanatics. or he's on par with other great spiritual leaders of the past. No, he's more than that. He's God. You know, this becomes incredibly important when we think about the truth of 1 John chapter 4, where we begin to discern, is this a false teacher? Is this a false prophet? Is this Antichrist? It says, what do they teach about God? If one testifies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is of God. In the Lord's sovereign plan, I had a reminder of this because I got a call from Deborah on Thursday of this week. Started listening to the voicemail. I'm like, Deborah, who is this? And I'm like, Melinda, you got to listen to this voicemail. And it starts out, and it's like, hi, this is Deborah. Sorry, I missed you. And I'm like, Deborah. She goes on to say, hey, I have something really encouraging from the Bible to share with you, especially in light of the times that we're living. It has to do with the future. But since I didn't reach you, you can visit jw.com. You know, I wanted to tell Deborah, hey, you know what? There's something incredibly exciting about the past, not just the future. Because in the past, the Word was made flesh, not as a God, but as God. He is the exact image of the invisible God. That's what gives me hope now. That's what gives me encouragement for the future. But you know, while some would say, oh, you and Deborah believe the same, it's no, actually we don't. Because what we read here in the text reminds us that the reason we glory in the atoning work of Jesus Christ is because of his identity as God. That's the first point in verse 15 that we are drawn to through the Spirit of God to say, not only here's what he's done, but here's who he is. Secondly, having looked at his identity as God, we want to look at his sovereignty as heir. His sovereignty as heir. We hit this phrase, the firstborn of every creature. When you hear those words, you might be tempted to think chronologically, and that is an appropriate usage of the word that's used in the original language to think of someone who comes first. You know, we can look at our families and say, in Melinda's family, Melinda is the firstborn. She is the oldest of three children. That is not the sense in which Paul and the Spirit of God are speaking here. You see, when we view this chronologically, it's theologically problematic. It's also contextually inappropriate. Contextually inappropriate because, as we're going to get to in just a moment, Jesus was there when the world began. He preceded all of that. He was involved in that. We're not using this word in a chronological sense to say, well, he was born, physically made first. We can look in other biblical usage and realize it's not just used chronologically, it's used positionally to speak of rank, of superiority. The firstborn can be chronological, but it more here seems to be positionally speaking as someone who ranks, often speaking as someone who ranks as the heir of a family. Can you think of anywhere biblically where someone who is chronologically born first is not the firstborn when it comes to an inheritance? Happens to be someone later on who's named Israel, and they will be spoken of as Israel, my firstborn, as it happens with Jacob and Esau, right? Where Jacob becomes the firstborn. He has the position. He has the rank, even though chronologically he was born second. You see, even in Old Testament prophecy, like in Psalm 89, verse 27, of the Messiah, we read this, I will make him my firstborn. Not, he is the firstborn. It's like, no, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. In other words, his position is going to exceed all the other rulers. He's going to hold the highest position, the highest rank that there is. That is why we're saying in this point that we're looking at Christ's sovereignty as heir. God is saying, because of the work of Jesus Christ, he is the firstborn of all. He is over all. That is why we think of those incarnation passages like Philippians chapter 2, after we read of the humility of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. that we're reminded that he is over all and that one day every knee will bow because he's the firstborn of every creature. It's all his. That's the idea here. By the way, just to make the point clear in another text, we've already been in Hebrews chapter 1. He's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. But in Hebrews 1 verse 2, what does it say about Christ there? He's appointed heir of all things. It's the same idea, just using different words. He's appointed heir of all things. He's the firstborn of every creature. As we build this idea out, we're going to look at the phrases that follow as fleshing out what it means to be the firstborn of every creature. We say generally overall, we see his sovereignty as heir, but as the first thought underneath that, see his sovereignty emphasized as creator. We could say it this way, he's the source of all. Verse 16, for by him were all things created. It kind of makes me chuckle because I think sometimes we need it, but the Spirit of God makes this point emphatically for us because at the beginning of verse 16, we're told by him all things were created. We get to the end of the verse, and in case we missed it and we're reminded, all things were created by him. Let's say it a little different way, but let's bookend it at the beginning of the end. In case we miss it, God, through Christ, or Christ as God, has made everything. And in case we still don't get it at the beginning and the end, we start to flesh it out in the middle, right? He starts to say, well, it doesn't matter if we're talking about heaven or earth. It doesn't matter if it's the things that you can walk to or take a boat ride to or travel to or anything on this earth. Everything that we can see is his. And the reality is, even the stuff you can't is his. Everything on this earth, whether it's in the center of the earth or on the surface of the earth, whether it is mammoth or minuscule, it does not matter. Every part of it is what he has made. And yet he doesn't just say on earth, right? He says in the heavens. Like when we look up into the vast amount of space that is beyond, realizing that even those little blinks of light, even those little stars of light, there's far more beyond that, and there's far more beyond that, and there's far more beyond that, and go, well, all that's in the heavens and all that's on the earth, he made. Just a little reminder, by speaking. That's staggering. That's staggering. And just so we don't miss the connection, that's the one in whom we have redemption. Through his blood. And he forgives you, cancels out your sins. That's the kind of person with that kind of power that we would be terrified by. To go, you know what? If they want to exact justice and it's clearly in their purview to do so, we are in serious trouble. But instead, he says, here's my mercy. Here's my love. Here's my son who will shed his blood for you. Again, I start to work through those phrases, and I'm not much of a scientist at all, but I start reading different commentaries and thoughts that point to the grandeur of this. One of them pointed out, you know, the sun has a diameter of 864,000 miles. I can't comprehend that, okay? The sun has its diameter of 864,000 miles, which means, this I guess I can kind of get, you could put 1.3 million Earths in it. That's a pretty big sun, okay? Like we're saying, all that is on Earth, I'm like, wow, Earth's a big place. Even with airplanes, Earth's a big place. And you put 1.3 million Earths in the sun. And then you start to go, well, Betelgeuse is a star, has a diameter of 100 million miles. Which that means it's the size of the Earth's rotation around the sun or the Earth's orbit around the sun. Like, the star itself is that big. I don't know about you, but I can't wrap my mind around that. Jesus made it all. He's the creator of it all. He's the sovereign heir, the firstborn over all creation, because all things were made by him, whether on heaven or on earth. And then we're told, whether visible or invisible, even if you can't see it, he made it. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, and we start to go from the tangible things to the intangible authorities. All authorities, all powers. You know, people tend to be infatuated with things that they cannot see or what other powers might be out there. To go, maybe there's something else out there. What about angels? Or what do you think about? Is there some kind of force that's out there? It's like, understand this. God made everything out there. There is no authority greater than him. All authorities, all powers, all of the supernatural realm, everything visible and invisible was made by him. He's that powerful in his sovereignty as heir. But in spite of that infinite being, he became a man. He became a man. I want to ask you to raise your hand because it's a dumb question. Bear with me. Would you like to go back to being an infant? That wonderfully mushy food that comes in jars, whereby someone's like, here, eat this. It's great. It's peas and carrots and, yeah. And have someone carry you around. Have someone change your diaper. You realize it's a much closer analogy. That's not the right way to say it. We should say it this way. It fails as an analogy to think about us becoming an infant compared to God, creator of all, becoming a man. Like it's pathetic. Like we're much closer to infanthood than Jesus Christ is to humanity. And yet he became a man so that through his shed blood, he could redeem us. We look at the text and we should be motivated to say glory in the atoning work of Christ. His identity was that of God, is God. His sovereignty is that of an heir. He's creator. And yet I would also remind us of his sovereignty, not just as creator, but as owner. We could say it this way. He's the purpose. There's that little phrase that gets tagged on the end of the verse that we better not miss. All things were created by him and for him. Like, I almost feel for American Christianity, this is one we have to pound home. Because we tend to view all of these things as, well, isn't it great that God did this for me? Isn't this great that God made this for me? And that's not necessarily unbiblical. Okay, again, 1 Timothy 6, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God delights in giving us good gifts. But the reality is everything that was made was not made for us. It was ultimately made for him. We're never the end. Like, he didn't do those things just for us as an end. He did those things so that if we enjoy them, we give glory to him as the giver, as the creator, as the owner, saying, thank you, God, for what you've done. And the text so clearly tells us everything that was made was for his glory, for his attention. And yet so often we like to take those things and just turn them in for ourselves and self-enjoy them or draw attention to ourselves for them instead of saying, you know what, glory be to God. He made it all. All things were created by him. All things are created for him. And yet in spite of our misuse of that, in spite of our rebellion against it, in spite of the fact that we steal his glory, he provides redemption through his blood. We look at his sovereignty as heir. We say, look at it from him as creator. Look at it from him as owner. Third, we see his sovereignty not just as creator and as owner, but we see his sovereignty in pre-existence. his sovereignty and preexistence. Verse 17, he is before all things. This point lacks parallelism with the others. For those who may be speakers or writers, that's frustrating. Like, how do you make this thought parallel? This isn't a noun. We're talking about predicate adjective. And some of you are like, I don't care. It's like, man, this doesn't work. You know, you go to the thesaurus and look up preexistence. That was me this week. You go to the thesaurus, you look up preexistence, you come up with words like earliness. Does that fit? Nope. Priority. Does that fit? Nope. Rank. Does that fit? Nope. Superiority. Well, not really. I mean, it's true. It's theologically true. Does it fit in what the point of the text is? He before all things? Nope. And yet, while I say as a speaker or as a writer, you could go, man, that's frustrating. You can't get a word that works here. As a theologian, as a preacher, I love it. Here's why. English language doesn't have enough words to go, what do you use to describe something that was ever before all and is in control of all? And you know what? There's really only one person you can describe that way. And so there's not that many words. Because when you begin to have to talk about it, you're like, before anything was, there was God. So how many ways do you describe that? And the best we have is preexistence. He started before it all. He will be after it all because he is eternal. So he's sovereign. Think of it this way, maybe on a very practical level. This should lead us to worship as an aside, because before anything was, God was. But just think about it on a simple, practical level. Have you ever raced to be first? Toddlers, right? They claim to have had the toy first. I mean, I've witnessed it. Not my kids, of course. But I'll run into the room. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. I touched it. I was playing with them all, right? I'm first. I touched it first. It's mine. We're like, yeah, that's toddlers. Teens, front seat of the car. You reach that age. It's like, whoa, you never saw them get ready for church so fast. Grabbing a handle on the door. I got here first. It's mine. Black Friday shoppers. Oh, it's not just toddlers and teens, right? Okay. Could be first number of fans that get to the ball game, get such and such a prize. You see, we all have this kind of wiring that's like, well, you know what? If you're first, here's the privilege that comes with that. This claim to be first seems to grant us some kind of importance or privilege status, and sometimes it really does. But just don't miss the simple point in the text here. Understand that God was first. Particularly here, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus, was first. Man does not have importance because, well, man was first, or he's the highest. Before anything was, God was, and continues to be. He is before all, and as such is over all. So he is preexistent. And yet in spite of that preexistence, he humbled himself, took on a body so that through his shed blood we could be redeemed and forgiven of our sins. Glory in the atoning work of God the Son. Finally, we've said, look at his sovereignty as heir. We've seen his identity as God. We've been talking about his sovereignty as heir. He's the creator. He's the owner. He's preexistent. But finally, look at his sovereignty as sustainer. By him, all things consist. He keeps everything continuing is the idea. We could say he's holding it all together, but he's also keeping it moving forward. For whatever reason, and many others do as well, but my mind goes to like areas of science that I really don't know what I'm talking about, but like subatomic particle kind of stuff. I mean, recently I saw a news article show up, and I'm like, I'll pass this on to Melinda because she knows a little more and I don't really know what I'm talking about. But I went back and found the article. Kind of laugh. It's from a science magazine and it just says, unexplained results intrigue physicists at the world's largest particle collider. It's the Large Hadron Collider. Maybe some of you saw this, but it's about muons and B mesons. And I'm like, what is that? But the subtitle says, muons and electrons might not experience the same fundamental interactions contrary to standard model predictions. I don't know what they'll discover with that. Okay, I'm not minimizing at all, but I don't. Maybe they'll find out, well, that was a a small error or whatever. I don't know what they'll discover coming out of that. But I realize this. We can keep going smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And you're like, why is it moving? Why does it do that? Why doesn't it do that? Why does it change when this happens? And in my very simple mind, I go, because of God. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. By him all things continue on. By him all things hold together. Without him, utter chaos would ensue. We get a picture of that, a glimpse of that in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're reminded, again, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then we're foretold, here's what happens when his mercy does run out and judgment is poured out on this earth as the elements melt with fervent heat. Again, it's wonderful that God has given man, God has entrusted to man a mind to learn, and they should. Part of exercising dominion over God's creation. They should learn. And yet at the end of the day, what it should lead us to is you study and you study and you study and you get to the place where it's like, I don't know. And when you get to the I don't know, what's the answer? God. It's God. By him, all things continue on. All things consist. So we prepare to walk away from the text today. I want you to consider the greatness and grandeur of your God, particularly here, Jesus Christ. And I well realize we've only talked about four verses today. That's not a lot. I mean, compared to the whole of Scripture. And yet I hope in those four verses, you're staggered to think about who Jesus is. He's God himself who became a man. His identity is God. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's completely sovereign over all, has that kind of authority, that kind of power. He created everything, visible, invisible, heaven, earth, principalities, powers, doesn't matter. He is in control, made it all, and it was for him. He's the owner. It's for him. And he's also the sustainer. It's by him that all these things continue on. That's the one who shed his blood. That's the one who released you of your wrongs, canceled them out, and said you're forgiven of your sins. That's the one where if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are complete in him, satisfied in him. Needing nothing more because of who it is that did the work for you. In spite of the pulls of your own heart, in spite of the appeals of the world around you, in spite of all the discontentment that is present in our age, say, no, I am complete in him. I will walk in him. I will live for him. I will praise him, and I will serve him with everything I have. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of having the text of your word. But Lord, as I think about the particular text that we've considered this morning and this evening, I thank you for the unbelievable mercy that you have shown us through Jesus Christ and his atoning work. Lord, we've been challenged with the idea that if we're going to walk worthy of you, we've got to give thanks to you. So God, I would ask that you would take the truths from this morning, from this evening, and work them into each believer's heart here that we might be driven to give thanks to you, to talk about you, to praise you, because you've provided redemption through your Son and his shed blood. You've forgiven us of our sins. And Lord, you did it as the one who is creator, who's sustainer, who's owner of all, who existed before it all started. Lord, I ask for your grace. I ask for your help for each believer here, that we might praise you and live for you this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray.